body. Not like a handout. It's an abbreviated form of gratitude handout. It's the same as yours. A couple there too. Morning, everybody. Before I begin the talk, I need to acknowledge a couple of commentaries I've consulted briefly in putting my talk together. William Barclay, one, Acts of the Apostles, commentary on that. And also Derek Kimball, the social context of the New Testament, had good information on social, the way they lived in those days, back in the first century, which is a very different way of living to what we do today. So, Acts, it's a great exciting book, isn't it, to read? Easy to read stories and lots of action. But Acts is also very important because it bridges the gap between the Gospels and the letters that were written to the various churches. And the story told in Acts, they're not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. So if we didn't have Acts, we'd have this great big gap of information. So from that point of view, Acts is important. Now, we all know it was written by Luke. It's the second volume of the story he wrote, the first volume, of course, being the Gospel which bears his name. And Luke states that his purpose was to write an orderly account. And he wrote both Acts and Luke, to a man named Theophilus. To be precise, most excellent Theophilus, indicating Theophilus was a person of very high standing in the community. But who he was, we have no other information from Scripture. Luke, of course, was a doctor, and from the reference in Colossians 4, it's noted that he is mentioned among those not of the circumcision, which means Luke was a Gentile. And that means he's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. He was also a very close friend and companion of Paul. Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. And Luke was with Paul to the very end of Paul's life, when Paul was imprisoned. In 2 Timothy, writing from prison just before he was executed by Nero, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." So that says a lot about Luke, doesn't it? A very loyal and faithful friend to the very end. Well, Luke was obviously a very well-educated man, and he certainly left us an orderly account. He was not an eyewitness to many of the events, the earlier events, which he recorded, but he researched his information with professionalism, and being Paul's intimate and trusted and loyal friend, he would have had many long conversations with Paul, both when he was with Paul on his missionary journeys and when he was befriending Paul in prison. Now, the sections in Acts where Luke uses the word "we," that indicates that these were the times when he was actually with Paul in his travel. So we know exactly when Luke was with Paul and when he was not. It really is an orderly account. So as we said, Acts is a link between the Gospels and the letters written to the various churches. And the main reason, I believe, Luke wrote Acts is to give us the message of the risen Christ. In his Gospel, Luke gives us the story of Jesus, and in Acts, Luke tells us the story of the church. The church continued where Jesus left off. When was it written? Well, sometime in the early 60s AD, probably between AD 61 and 64, we don't know exactly, but it would have to have been early AD, during Nero's reign. And if you look at your timesheets, you can see Nero reigned from 64 to 68 AD. And the events described in Acts would have occurred during the reigns of four emperors: Tiberius, Gaius, nicknamed Caligula, Claudius and Nero. And so the events in Acts occurred over a period of roughly 30 years, quite a long span. And Acts literally begins where Luke's Gospel ends, with the record of the Ascension. And interestingly, this most important event is only recorded by Luke. But he's recorded it twice, because the actual visual sight of Jesus' ascension was essential to the establishment of the church. And it was very important that these special group of people actually witnessed the ascension, and they're named in Acts 1 verse 13. Jesus had, of course, also been appearing to selected disciples and speaking with them for 40 days after the resurrection. Significantly, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene and the women when he rose, and this is one of the very important confirmations that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And why do you say that? Because if the resurrection had not happened and had been faked, the story would have been very different. And that's because at a time in history when women were considered inferior in men's eyes, and if men had told the story, there is no way in that time in history, no way would men have had Jesus appearing to women. Men would have had Jesus appearing to men, and not any men, important men. Fortunately, God's ways are not man's ways, are they? So because Jesus first appeared to women, we can be absolutely sure that the resurrection really did happen. And what a great honour it was to those women. It's a great honour, isn't it, that Jesus has given to all women, that he appeared to women first. Yes. Now, in the following 40 days after the resurrection, some 11 or 12 appearances of Jesus took place to believers, thus confirming the resurrection. Now, during that time, Jesus had commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, the promise of the Comforter or Holy Spirit. So, on that day, on the Mount of Olives, 40 days after the resurrection, this small band of disciples watched as Jesus was taken up out of their sight, and then they received the promise from the two angels. I'm reading from Acts 9 to 11, and I'm quoting from the Contemporary English Version. After Jesus had said this, and while they were watching, he was taken up into a cloud. They could not see him, but as he went up, they kept looking up into the sky. Suddenly, two men dressed in white clothes were standing there beside them. They said, "Why are you men from Galilee standing here looking up into the sky? Jesus has been taken to heaven, but he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go." Yet Jesus is indeed going to come back in the future, one day, date unknown to us. Now, whilst today our concept of heaven is very different to the belief of the first century, meaning we no longer believe the earth's flat or heaven's just above the clouds, do we? Nevertheless, the angel's promise, we don't, it's different, it's a completely different concept. But the angel's promise is every bit as valid. The promise is, however it is achieved, Jesus will return the same way he left, meaning visibly and without any doubt that it will have happened. That's the angel's promise. And it's to us too. So this event, Jesus' ascension, it was at a definite time and a definite place. The place being the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just outside Jerusalem. It says a Sabbath day's walk, and a Sabbath day's walk is just over a kilometre. It's pretty close. And it was witnessed by the apostles, leaving no doubt it had happened. Can you imagine the uncertainty and conjecture if Jesus had quietly disappeared? It wouldn't have been true, would it? It had to be a visible taking up. And of course the definite time was 40 days. And this reminds us of the 40 days Jesus was tempted in the desert before he began his ministry. And the 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness before entering the promised land. 40 is one of God's special numbers. It appears frequently in scripture. So, the disciples returned to Jerusalem and waited as per Jesus' instructions with great joy. And you think about it, how different this was from the crucifixion, for the first time Jesus left them, because then they only knew disillusionment and despair, not understanding what the cross was. And the cross, of course, was a public execution for all to see, leaving no doubt Jesus had died. I say this because there are people who deny that he actually died, which would be to deny the resurrection. John Baptist was executed behind closed prison doors, but to Jesus it was very important that these three events were public and witnessed publicly. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and all three were witnessed. He said Jesus' death had to be without doubt, so that when he next appeared, there would be no doubt that it was a genuine resurrection. And of course the resurrection changed everything, because without the resurrection we would have had no church. So, when Jesus left this small group of beginners for the second time, they rejoiced in the new beginning. The Comforter or Holy Spirit was to come to them and to be with them and help them in the work ahead, and they sure would need that help. So, this small group of disciples, and they're all named in Acts 1 verse 13, and included Jesus' mother and his mother Mary and the women, they all returned to the upper room. And what was this that they do? They prayed together. They prayed together. Then the record goes on to tell us that one day, we don't know how long afterwards that was, about 120 of the Lord's disciples were meeting together, decided to replace Judas Iscariot to restore the number of disciples to 12. And the reason is in Acts 1 verse 21. I'm quoting from the Contemporary English Version. They said, "So we need someone else to help us tell others that Jesus has been raised from death. He must also be one of the men who was with us from the very beginning. He must have been with us from the time the Lord Jesus was baptized by John until the day he was taken to heaven." So these were considered the requirements for an apostle, and Matthias was chosen by lot and became the 12th. So we come to chapter 2 of Acts, when it was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was to come to the disciples at a very significant time, because Pentecost was one of three very important feasts. It was the next most important after Passover, and it was connected with the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest were brought before God in the form of a harvested sheaf of wheat, as a special offering acknowledging God's goodness in providing the harvest. Paul in 1 Corinthians called Jesus the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Now, because it was Pentecost, many Jews had travelled to Jerusalem to celebrate this most important festival, and that was a normal practice. So there could have been no more appropriate time for the Holy Spirit to come to believers than at Pentecost, the feast of the harvest, the first fruit. So, I'm going to ask Margaret if she reads for us Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Thanks, Mark.
Thanks, Judy. I'm reading from the NIV. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
So, what we've just heard Margaret read is a very spectacular scene, isn't it?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit coming. It was no gentle breeze, a violent wind. Other translations say rushing and mighty wind, and what looked like fiery tongues. So, and everyone hearing God speak to them all in their own language through the mouths of the disciples. And this is, when you think about it, the complete reverse of what happened at ancient Babel. Because in ancient Babel, there was not understanding, but confusion, division and separation. This time, we had the coming together of the leaders and the birth of the new church, which was to be a united, international, multilingual church. And the people from all over the known world heard the gospel preached. But not all believed, did they? Now, Peter's stirring sermon, which is in Acts 2, verse 14, was addressed to Jews. And there were two groups of Jews in the first century. Firstly, there were the Hebrews, who lived in Jerusalem and Judea. Secondly, there were the Hellenists, who lived in the diaspora, all the cities and countries scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and we just heard them read out. Now, the Hebrews spoke Aramaic, as did Jesus, and in general, they despised the Hellenists, who spoke Greek, because they considered the Hellenists inferior Jews. Acts 2 lists all the countries from which these Hellenists came to celebrate Pentecost. And they'd actually travelled from all over the known world to celebrate this feast. And they were listening to the apostles. And their reaction, verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But verse 13 says, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Now, I'm going to suggest that the latter, I might be wrong here, but I'm going to suggest the latter were the Hebrews. And why am I saying this? Because when Peter stood up to address the crowd, his opening words are translated in the NIV as, fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem. But if you look at the translation in King James or New King James, it seems to be more specific. It says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So if we take that latter translation, the New King James, these opening words of Peter's would refer to Hebrews, those who indeed did dwell in the Holy Land, not in the diaspora. Well, Peter, of course, refutes their accusations and quotes then the prophet Joel. But Peter continues in verse 22, and there he now addresses the men of Israel. So he is now addressing all the Jews present, all who were glad to hear the gospel and are now included in his stirring sermon. And of course, Peter pulls no punches. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this hatred of the Hebrews toward the Hellenists was soon to lead to the first persecution of the new church. And we read of this in the next three chapters of Acts, chapters 3, 4 and 5. I'm not going to go into that in detail. Easy to read. I just want to say though, point out that Peter and John, after their second arrest, and having been brought before the Sanhedrin by the Sadducees, and threatened not to preach, with a risk to their lives, they bravely replied, we must obey God rather than men. It's a good statement. It's an answer that comes down to us, doesn't it, through the centuries, because it applies to every one of us. We too must always obey God rather than men, regardless of who the men are or women are, whether they are fellow Christians, brothers or sisters, or other people. It's a basic principle. Anyway, as we move through our study of Acts in the months ahead, it will become evident that it was the Jews who constantly stirred up trouble, particularly the Hebraic Jews, rather than the Hellenists. First was the sect of the Sadducees, because the high priest was a Sadducee and so were the other priests. But it wouldn't be long before Paul, a Pharisee, was persecuting as well. That's to come. The point is, it was not the Romans, not at this early stage of the development of the new church. We're still now in the reign of the Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius died 37 AD. Roman persecution first targeted Christians during Nero's reign, and we know the date. It was immediately after the Great Fire, which happened in 64 AD, almost 30 years later, and after Acts was written. So, back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter's sermon, of course, really hit the mark. his audience were cut to the heart and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's reply was straightforward and to the point. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, Peter's audience had just witnessed a spectacular and incredible event. And now, with his stirring words ringing in their ears, a great number responded. It says in verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." 3,000 souls in one day were baptized. Can you imagine it? What a spectacle it must have been.
It's like a Billy Graham campaign.
It could be. Actually being baptized. 3,000 in one day. So we've got to ask ourselves, what were the qualifications for baptism on that momentous occasion? Was it a long questionnaire to make sure we are all doctrinally correct? All 3,000 of them in one day? Not likely. Not likely. 3,000 souls were baptized in one day.
Where's that?
Verse 41. On that day, about 5,000 believed and were baptized. The criteria for being baptized that day was belief. Belief, and that was followed by repentance and baptism. And then the promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, this is an incredible day when the church was born. And what kind of a church was it going to be? The new church was to be a spirit-filled church. Now, before discussing what is meant by a spirit-filled church, I want to take a look at first century culture and religion, because I think it's important to understand how different life was back then to what it is now. Because today's small family unit of mum and dad and two and a bit kids did not exist. It was unknown. Families in the first century were big affairs. And I've taken some of this information from Derek Tidwell. A typical Roman family was something like this. Basically, it consisted of a number of families bound together under the authority of the senior male of the principal family. Now, this senior male had absolute power of authority over all the family, including power of life and death. Next under him was his son and heir, and then thirdly was his wife, whose job it was to oversee the administration of this big family unit, and that was a big job for her. Next would be clients and friends, most likely freedmen, and right at the bottom, of course, were the slaves, their wives and children, who did all the manual work, and they would have been the most numerous of the group. Also, in the first century, the concept of friendship was a bit different to what we think of it today. Friendship was no casual acquaintance. It was a close bond of loyalty, quite a more intimate relationship between two people who trusted each other implicitly and were very close. And it's the best example I can think of right now is Paul and Luke. Now, the family system just described was not exclusive to Rome. The Greeks had a similar system, and the Jews also lived in big households. And if you think about it, some of Jesus' parables are set in the context of a large household. The parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16 and the parable of the talents in Luke 19. I've always read them not thinking about that, but when you read them again, think about it and mentally place them in the context of a big family, because that's how it was. So, within this system, as the gospel spread, it naturally became the practice to meet in homes, and they would have been the homes of rich men and rich women. And they did met there particularly for the breaking of bread. Now also, and this is a point which we need to keep in mind, because of this social system, the religion of the household was the religion chosen by the male head. Hence, we have a male and all his household being baptized and accepting Christianity. So, anyone got some thoughts on that?
It's going to save a lot of problems trying to convert all the kids.
Well, you've got to wonder. You've got to wonder about some of them. I mean, a lot of them. Did they have a choice? I don't know. I don't want to go there today. But examples we've got the Philippian jailer, and he was one. There's a lot of them, isn't there?
Yes.
Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. There you go. Applied to Jews too.
And the household means all the servants as well.
Yes. So it's more like a tribe, except I don't know.
And one assumes the children as well.
Yes. But with the Roman household, if there was a baby born and the head of the household didn't want that baby, he could go leave it on the doorstep and let it die. Yes. I don't know whether it happened often, but he could do that. He had power of life and death over his whole household. Anyway, let's have a look at religion. Now, the households might have all been similar to each other, but Roman religion couldn't have been more different to Jewish religion. And this difference in their religious backgrounds led to big problems among the converts of the early church. Because Jewish converts to Christianity, they had the background of the Mosaic law with the belief of one God, creator of heaven and earth. But that's quite different for Romans. Romans had many gods. Now, we all know they had the state gods, similar to the gods of the Greeks, just with the Romanized names, like Zeus became Jupiter, etc. But as well as all these state gods, there were also many household gods. Romans had a god for absolutely everything. And I joke not, I have it on... They had a god for door hinges. I have it on good authority, I tell you. They even had... This is what they worship.
Did you send that one round to my
place? I've tried it.
Though, isn't it? Yes. The door hinges would be very, very important to be strong. And,
that's
you know,
right.
What would happen?
Yeah. Well, I have it on good authority. The lady whose lecture I gave you, she's well qualified. Anyway, where'd I get to? Now, because Rome had so many gods, when it came to Christianity, one more god didn't bother Rome. Provided the conquered people paid their taxes and did not cause a riot, all would be well and Rome would leave them to govern themselves in everyday matters. But one feature of Roman gods was this. They had to be appeased. So worship was a ritual, and it was a ritual which a Roman had to get absolutely correct, perfectly correct. If it wasn't perfectly correct, down to the last minute detail, it had to be done again and again until it was perfectly correct. It was absolutely right.
Now,
how can you think of that? What was that?
OCD worship.
But it would have been so onerous on the worshipper. So onerous to get it right, yes. So this is the environment in which Christianity comes. It's a totally, completely different concept. A complete change of thinking. So maybe that's why that it was embraced among the Gentiles so quickly, Christianity being a religion of love and forgiveness that was not on the agenda with Roman worship, and it was certainly embraced with enthusiasm by many Gentiles, wasn't it? Of course, when you think about the Jews, what about them? Well, their leaders had corrupted God's law by focusing on empty ceremonies, which is something we should always keep in mind when it comes to us today, isn't it? But even so, there was still this huge difference in basic religious thinking between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles were born with the concept of angry gods needing to be appeased. Jews with the concept of one God, and if they'd read their law properly, they would have known that their one God was a loving God, because that was Jesus' teaching. So, whilst Jew and Gentile both embraced the same gospel, this difference in their basic religious thinking meant that while Jews readily accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, that is, David's greatest son, David's descendant, who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel, so to the Jews, he was Messiah. But the Gentiles would have more readily thought of Jesus in the terms of Lord, because they had to learn that Jesus was both Lord and Messiah, which they came to do because it was the same gospel. So, as we study Acts, I think we should keep in mind these differences and these problems of different culture between today and the first century, and the difference between the culture of the Jew and the Gentile. And of course this difference in culture between Jew and Gentile was to lead to these very big problems in the church, which of course we'll come to as we move through Acts. So does anyone want to comment on that before I move on? Has anyone got any questions?
Book which has the word love in it, and I think when it talks about God's love for his people, I think it's actually number one. So yes, that should produce
you
through the law.
Thanks, Karen.
I think the attitude to the divine is different for perhaps someone who worships many gods,
yes,
as to one who only worships one God. Mm. It must be the connection between the divine and the human being that is different.
Mm. It would have been a completely different thinking and concept, yes.
And feeling. And
yes. And it's amazing.
Maybe you couldn't get connected as we can with God. Maybe they couldn't do that with the
goddess,
whatever.
You've got to wonder, yes. It's hard to put yourself into their thinking, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because we've been brought up, most of us have been brought up knowing what the Old Testament is and studying it in Sunday school, you know, most of us here I have. And so we automatically think of Jesus as a Messiah, as the Jews would have. But the Gentiles, they had no concept of that, and yet they embraced Christianity as well to it.
If they did believe that, I mean, you're saying to me that people would have had not just the choice of multiple gods, they would have believed in multiple gods. You talked about your hinge, they would have had one with another one against that. So it's a sort of releasing, freeing for them. Worshipping only one instead of this huge number of people they're trying to appease or to appeal to all the time, or to, you know, all the rituals they would have had, you know, these like rituals, but the number of gods that they had to think about. Now they've only got one.
Yeah.
So in a sense for them, that relationship will come with
a relief.
It is a relief.
Yes.
And a freedom. It is a freedom for them to have one God.
Yes. Yes, it's probably why they did embrace Christianity and flock to it, because they did, didn't they? Really, more Gentiles, I think, than Jews. Anyway.
I'm just thinking back to our study in Isaiah, where we were looking at the fact that the servant was told that it was... He would always also be the bringer of God to the Gentiles, and the bringer of the Gentiles into the promises made to Abraham. And absolutely nobody at that particular time, when Isaiah was taking down this message and passing it on, could have had any idea of what kind of a world that would have been happening in.
No, they wouldn't.
And how complicated this would be. With all these gods, and how
what a mammoth undertaking it was going to have to be for the apostles to do that.
Yeah. Well, you know, they couldn't have done it on their own. They couldn't have done it on their own. Anyone else before we move on?
I think it began to happen to the Gentiles before then. Like when Elijah went to the Sidonians and worshipped to the Gentiles. So, I mean, it was always
it was ongoing, but it was only a few, and I mean, there'd always be some, wouldn't there?
Yes.
But the majority of Romans would have had all these gods.
But even way in the early days, Laban's household had gods that suspended them.
You're
right.
Yeah.
How they had household gods way back then. It's always been around.
Okay. So, let's go back to this question, what is meant by a spirit-filled church? So we have here now a new way of worship being ushered in based on love and forgiveness. The big question is, what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit working through the apostles, enabling miracles to happen, and seemingly transferred by the laying on of hands. Question: does this happen today? If not, why not? And what about our church, our Christadelphia church? Is our church spirit-driven today? Well, I think these are important questions that are worth discussing. When we research the scriptures, we discover that the Holy Spirit didn't just pop out on the first century at Pentecost. It was not exclusive to the first century. There are a surprising number of accounts in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, and sometimes involving miracles and sometimes not. I've just got a few quotes here just to illustrate, starting with Joseph in Genesis 41, verse 38. I'm quoting most of these from the New King James. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And I love this one. It's in Exodus 31, verse 2. And the Lord is speaking, and he says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." So Bezalel had the Spirit of God to help him build the tabernacle. Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel," and in verse 17, "Then I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you." And in Numbers 27, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And one more, and I love this one because I like Isaiah. Isaiah 63, verse 8 to 10, and God is referring to Israel, and quoting from the NIV, he said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me." And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became an enemy, and he himself fought against them. So, you see in these verses, God's Holy Spirit is his presence amongst his people. And coming to the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 and says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus demands two things, water and Spirit. And they're confronting words, and I think we ignore them at our peril. So the question is, how are we born of the Spirit? Well, we see the Spirit of God didn't just arrive on the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit or presence has always been with his people, right from back in Old Testament times to the present. Also, as we see, the Spirit of God works in his people in many different ways, sometimes shown in miracles, sometimes in other ways. For example, Bezalel, who did, by God's Spirit, did all manner of beautiful workmanship in building the tabernacle. Now, I think as regards miracles, I think there we need to note some important points. It has always been the case that God has performed miracles through certain people for special needs. For example, Moses. God used Moses as his spokesperson to bring the plagues upon Egypt, to part the waters of the Red Sea. And God used Joshua to part the waters of the Jordan, to open the way to the Promised Land, and then to bring down Jericho's wall. So we've got hundreds of examples, haven't we, in both Testaments, of God performing miracles for special reasons and for special needs. And Jesus, of course, is the most obvious and important example of the special need for miracles to happen. And I believe the day of Pentecost was in this category. The newly formed church on that day had a special need. It was a formidable task that lay ahead for a very small group of disciples who could not, no way could they have succeeded on their own. Which is why Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And these apostles were in absolutely no doubt that by the Spirit working in them, they were able to perform miracles at that time, because this was the moment in history for the birth of the Christian church, a very important time. The point is, of course, apostles didn't perform miracles, God did. The question for us now is, do miracles still happen today? Yes. We don't disagree with that, do we? They do. But it's God's instigation, not ours. And this has always been so. If we are attuned to God's will recognise a miracle when God does deliver one today. We can pray to God for a miracle. Sometimes God says yes and sometimes he says no. But when we do pray, we must have faith and believe that God can and will deliver, but only if he wills it. Example is Paul. Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be taken away. Three times he prayed. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times, and God refused him. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But in spite of this, Paul, by God's Spirit, performed miracles of healing for other people. So, what about us today? This is the all-burning question. How are we born of the Spirit? Do we allow God's Spirit to dwell in us and direct our lives? William Barclay, in his commentary, suggests that the degree to which we can possess the Spirit is conditioned by the kind of people we are. It means that anyone who is honestly trying to do God's will experience more and more of the wonder of the Spirit. Anyone like to comment on that? Do you agree or disagree? Agree? Okay. Yes, I think it's quite a good, yeah, good statement.
Could you repeat?
Yes. He suggests that the degree to which we can possess the Spirit is conditioned by the kind of people we are. Meaning that anyone who is honestly trying to do God's will experience more and more of the wonder of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's like an upward spiral.
It's not so much that we possess the Spirit. The Spirit possesses us, really.
Yes. Yes. We've got to allow it to come and dwell in us and direct our lives. So the early church was a Spirit-filled church. So perhaps to be born of the Spirit, is it to encompass the features of the early church? And also William Barclay has listed these features, so I've got a handout here. Perhaps if you all take one, pass them round. I should be enough for one each. Thank you. anyone miss out? I've got a couple more here. Another one? Three more here. All right. Okay, so let's go through it. These features that William Barclay is. Firstly, number one was it was a learning church because it listened to the apostles as they taught and moved forward. It was a church of fellowship because it had togetherness. It was a reverent church. Everyone was filled with awe. It was a sharing church. They had an intense feeling of responsibility for each other to the extent of sharing their possessions so that there were no needy persons among them. And it was a church where things happened. And I find this interesting. The first committee formed. It wasn't to appoint good speakers. The first committee formed was to speak to the practical needs of the church members, especially the widows. Okay. We should really respect our welfare committees and give them full support. Yes. A worshipping church. They constantly met together in the temple courts to worship together and in homes to break bread together. And very importantly, it was a praying church. They always prayed together for God's help before going out into the world. And when all these seven things happen, it becomes a happy church. And this is my comment, because I believe if we're not happy doing God's will today, whatever makes us think we'll be happy doing it in the kingdom to come. So, anyone like to comment on some of those things and relate it to how we worship today?
I'd just like to add our angels. Mm-hmm. I've been thinking a lot about our personal angels. And you've got to look for them.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find that your angels are people.
Mm-hmm.
That was my angel about a year mm-hmm. ago.
Mm-hmm.
And something happened. And someone is an angel for you. And I'm inclined to think that that might be part of the spirit to work in your life as well. So we've got to look for our angels.
Mm-hmm.
If something really wonderful happens and say, you don't just say, oh, I don't know. You say, Fountain was my angel. Jump was my angel. You know, vision.
Mm-hmm. If Don said he had an angel when he was in hospital,
mm-hmm.
one of the nurses who really looked after him.
Yes. And I really
called her
really
angel.
Mm-hmm. I believe in my mm-hmm. angel.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And angels for others. You might send mm-hmm. your angel to somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
You need to leave.
Thanks, Annette. Anyone else want to comment? How do we stack up today in the places we go to?
Not very good.
Unfortunately and sadly, I don't think we do.
I don't know. I was just going to say, I was reading that section in the second chapter.
Yeah.
In the second chapter, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And thus seeing, well, this is good to come. No wonder the Lord
drawn
to it. Yeah, like, wow, look at these people. There's something good happening here.
Yeah.
I think maybe we don't do it physically enough. We do it. We do all of these things. But it's not, we're not open, we're not seen to be doing it. As much. Do you know what I mean?
Mm.
We do it for each other. We do things for each other.
Mm.
We do love each other and care,
mm.
and we are each other's angels.
Mm.
But maybe the community doesn't see us doing it.
Mm.
That is drawn to us that way. The way they were in the early church days.
Mm.
You know, I mean, there are things that you've read about the early Greek church. In America's got thousands in it now, but it started off by saying something like there was a car being repaired in the front yard of the church, you know, there was something else and people were going out and doing things and that was church.
Mm.
That's what they consider church, is going to the people. Mm. Someone who had a car, their car appear, they don't bring their car and get fixed. even though it was something visible in front of the community.
Are you saying we're too private? Like, we're living inside here and no one sees it.
But it seems like we don't do those things, which we do. And some of us, and some people also do it out in the community quietly as well. But I suppose in those days they were adding to them daily. It was all very different, wasn't it?
Yeah, I wonder, do we live with boldness or apricolation and do we actually live with courage of our conviction? I personally don't. I just lack my praise or courage of my conviction to actually stand up and be a warrior.
Me too.
Stand up and be a warrior. I've got Baptist friends, and when I go out to coffee with them, he says, okay, well, we'll just say a prayer before we go, in the middle of the coffee shop, he just thinks prayer all the time, and that, I don't think we do that very well.
I was just going to ask people if we're happy with our ecclesial prayers, because...
Well, I am
more now that I'm at Mount Cola, not that we're perfect, because we have a prayer book now to pass around, so that you can write in the prayer book and it's part of the prayer, like Beringa does. And I find it very, very different and very positive. But, you know, I mean, a lot of other ecclesias, the brother gets picked as he walks in the door and has to... What can we do about it? Assisted.
Oh, and there's a gift. I think all of these are gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you like. Some might have been retracted by God because they weren't any more necessary. But I think all you read out of this is Beelzebub,
yes.
Oh, I couldn't quite hear.
Bezalel.
Bezalel, yes. The architect.
The workman that was working for the tabernacle.
That list included all sorts of things, which was a gift of the Spirit, was asked. So
we all have different gifts.
Yeah.
We all have different gifts.
We don't know what they are, or we don't.
And if you go to Beringa, they give you a piece of paper that says, what would you like to pray for? And you write that down. That's given to the person who is going to do the prayer. There's no preparation for that person at all. They just read out all the little slips of paper and then they say, now we'll pray for those. And somehow they've got the gift of being able to do that. Men and women, brothers and sisters,
We do that at Mount Cola, except we have a book. We pass it round and you write in the book. And that makes it inclusive for everybody in the meeting to be part of the prayer. You see, it's your prayer too. You know what I mean? Like,
but my point is that it's done without preparation. In the sense that you don't think about giving the prayer. Somehow, the people find the words.
Yes.
That's lovely. It includes everybody. It's built, you feel the prayer belongs to you all together.
Some people have amazing gifts. I don't think we know all the gifts some people have. Spiritual plane that you think that's where we need to have the boldness to say,
can I pray with you about it? Or have you, what I said to someone recently, have you prayed about it? And they say, I pray about it all the time. And they go, well, I didn't think that person prayed. But now I know that person prayed. There's something else to talk about later on. You know, I mean, there's just little things that can happen. He doesn't need everything to be perfect.
Well, we're not perfect people.
That's right. So our church is not going to be perfect.
No. It's a matter of trying to get them
workable.
Yeah,
just be more
effective.
Yes. Really,
yes.
More effective.
Be involved.
Yes. What I've noticed about this, I love this sheet. Thank you very much. That's a great gift. But the thing that strikes me about it is that there's joy in every one of those little definitions. Moving forward. Something new, together, all of these things are manifestations of joy. There were no needy persons among them. The widows were happy. They met together both in the temple court and in their homes. And, you know, there's such a lot of joy in there, and sometimes I think we miss that in some places.
We all fall off the...
Yeah, I agree, and we don't like to express it sometimes because we're British stock. So, openly appreciate it.
This is something every one of us could do. I met a woman sitting on the seawall down at Cronulla a few weeks ago, and she just stopped me and gave me a little brochure and talked to me for 5 minutes about it. And then I met her again in the supermarket, and she pushed this little leaflet into my hand and said, have a beautiful day, God bless you. Why? There is no reason except ourselves that we can't do that. And we can't blame anyone except ourselves for not doing things like that.
Walk around with a smile on
her
face.
Yes, that's what she does, yes. Beautiful woman too, quite young, quite beautiful.
I think the wonderful thing we have in our favour is, as we get older, are we less inhibited? I am.
Yes, that's the
yeah,
thing.
I think so.
I mean, I've been calling around the street, baby! Oh, that's what I was going to say now. People around the street think I'm mad because we're flossing little birds.
Encouraging things and inspirational ideas. Anyone miss the opportunity to say something that they'd like to say or make a comment or add? Or...
Thank you for the preparation that they've all gone to decide what programs that we can have.
Yes, thank you, Rose.
Oh, well, that was a decision that...
I think the money would be there.